Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have several scripture readings to bring to you this morning. Will you turn, first of all, with me to the letter of Paul to the Romans, the third chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 21. You'll notice that I will be reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't completely follow in your version, you can follow it nevertheless and learn the same truth that I'm trying to communicate orally. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, to the fifth chapter, and I'll read in your hearing verses 16 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And then we turn to 1 John itself. First of all, turn to the fourth chapter, beginning to read at verse 7, 1 John 4, and we read to verse 10. 1 John 4, 10, the epistle rather than the gospel. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And finally, last of all, 1 John, the first chapter, beginning to read at verse 9, and reading through the second chapter, verse 6. 1 John, beginning to read at the first chapter, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. Please be seated. I'm delighted to have your pastor and the elders invite me to minister the word of God here. And it's wonderful to be back with you, some of whom I have known be dealing with this morning and tonight. Is a wonderful subject for us to deal with because it reflects the heartbeat of the whole revelation of God in the Old and New Testament, and particularly in this section of the Bible, which we call the first letter or epistle of John. It's the crucial basis for all New Testament theology, the crucial basis for what we should live and believe, because the Apostle Paul has said he came to preach Christ and him crucified. And Christ and him crucified, of course, is the cross, with all its meaning. We can see how important this is for others than the Apostle John, for example, by looking at our Lord Jesus as well as the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul quoted a wonderful saying for us in his first letter when he said to us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, he doesn't use the word cross in that verse or that citation, but we know it's the heartbeat behind what happens, because if he is sent into the world by the Father, we know he's sent to do a task, a mission. And we know that was done when he died upon the cross for us and our sins and propitiated the Father and expiated our sins. But we see this even more significantly as we look at the Lord Jesus himself and that great quotation which is repeated once in Matthew and once in Mark, where he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Now, how did he give his life a ransom for many? He gave it when he took the cup the Father had for him, went to the cross, and there experienced that agony of being separated from the Father and saying the work that he came to do was finished. For he had ransomed us from our sins. So we see that the cross is the centerpiece of not only the teaching of the Apostle John, but also the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could search into other of the letters and find it there as well. We see it's the supreme work or deed that Christ came to do. Now, it's also evidently so in this letter that we're looking at, 1 John. This letter, as you know, by looking at 5th chapter, verse 13, is written for a particular purpose. It is to give us assurance that we who have trusted in Jesus Christ have already possessed eternal life. You can see how it's stated by letting me read that for you. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know, be assured of, that you have eternal life. John says that explicitly in that passage. And when we analyze all that he's written up to that point, including what he writes in the context of 1 John 5:13, we know, we recognize that he is giving us three tests or characteristics to give us that degree of assurance. He is giving us the first test, which is the foremost, the rock bottom of the three, that if we have true faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, we have indeed what is embodied in Him and what comes by trusting in Him, namely eternal life. We remember how our Lord Jesus said to others in the gospel writings where He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And John says that himself when he says in 1 John, but this is the testimony, the truth that the Father have given to us. In 1 John 11 and the first part of verse 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. So the first of the great tests or characteristics to give us assurance is, do you have the Son? Have you believed and entrusted your life to Him? And have you recognized that by believing in Him, you have that which He brings to you, namely life, life eternal. But John wants to give us two corroborary tests as well, because he wants us to recognize that sometimes we can unfortunately fool ourselves that we are professing Christians when really we have not come to know Him and trust in Him yet. And so he adds as these two corroborary tests or realities reflect the character of God at work in those who have been born by God. And there are two characteristics that reflect the two orbits of this interesting book of John, 1 John. First is found in the first part of the book. The second is found in the latter part of the book, although each of them are woven in between in the book as he goes through the book, as it were, in a circular way, returning again and again to the truths that he wants to teach us. The first one is this. God is light and life. We see that given for us already in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's the radiance, the glory that shines upon us and enables us, as it were, to be cleansed of all our sins and to be renewed by His own characteristic of light and life. So we do not walk the world of the darkness of sin and of ignorance. But we walk in newness of life. Notice how he goes on to say it in 1 John 1:6. Pardon me. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we say we have fellowship with Christ and we know Him, but we don't live like we know Him, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So he's saying the characteristic of God must be marked in our life. And it should be demonstrated by that characteristic which we can call succinctly obedience. You come to know God through Jesus Christ. You want to come to obey God as He's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And to have the characteristics that mark God, that of light and life. So, pardon me, John gives us that first characteristic as the second test to enable us to know that we need to measure ourselves by that test as well as the test of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third test is introduced already in the second chapter where he says we should know and experience the love of God. And for example, in the second chapter, verse 5, he says, "But whoever keeps his word," that is, obeys him, "in him truly the love of God is perfected." So he already begins to introduce that note of love being perfected in him. He comes back to that in verse 7 by said, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. True light is already shining." Now, what's an old commandment that's new in Christ? It is the commandment given already in the Old Testament, manifested to us in a more brilliant way, the person of Christ. So we must love God with all our being and our neighbors ourselves. And so, so you will have a corroboration alongside of your note of obedience. He joins the note of love. And he does so because he again wants us to reflect the characteristic of God. As you see in looking in the end of the letter of John, we see him naming that characteristic when he comes to, as I say, the end of the letter. And we read it in the fourth chapter in verses 8 and 16. Listen to what he says in those verses. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then again in verse 16. "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." You see, when you trust in Jesus Christ and find the life that is in him, you also are brought to embrace and to be filled with and transformed by the light of God to make you obedient, and the love of God to make you loving. Now, you need to ask, of course, as we all do when we hear of these three tests or characteristics, how can these come about in our life? And the Apostle John writes how these can come about in our life by saying it is brought about by Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave his life as a propitiation for our sins. We see that, as you know, given for us in the second chapter of 1 John, in verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, the interesting thing, as you read in your different translations, and I trust there's probably more than one in this church today, you'll find that the King James Older and Newer, the New American Standard Version or Bible, and the English Standard Version from which I've read, use the old word which we're using in this message, propitiation. But you'll notice the New International Version, pardon me, the New Revised Standard Version, use the word the atoning sacrifice. And you'll notice that the older RSV renders this word with the English word expiation. Now, this Greek word only occurs four times in the whole New Testament. By that I mean the stem of the word. The word hilasmos, which is the word for propitiation, occurs only here in 1 John, the fourth chapter and the second chapter. But the verb form occurs in Hebrews 2:17, hilaskomai, which means to propitiate. I didn't read the passage this morning because I thought we had enough to read with the four I read to you. And the word hilasterion occurs in Romans 3:25, which it talks about the means of propitiation. So you have two words for propitiate, one word for offering or making propitiation, and one for the means of propitiation. Now, we ought to be able to recognize the meaning of the term by its usage in extra-canonical, that is, beyond the Bible, beyond the New Testament, in the language of the day. And, of course, we can find that. But C.H. Dodd, a famous scholar back in England who was one of the outstanding professors in Cambridge, said we must not translate the word by propitiation. And if you ask him why, he says, because we are Christians and we should not use a word that means in the extra biblical Greek to placate the terribly fierce gods of the day. Now, Dodd was right. The Bible does not speak about a someone who must placate like the idols and gods that surrounded the society. He is a God of mercy, of love, and of light, and of life. Oh, yes, he is a God of wrath also. And that's the one thing, and the most crucial thing, that Dodd would not face in dealing with this word. That the word means, if I may give you that meaning, it means to appease and to conciliate, to remove and take away by bearing upon ourselves or bearing upon Christ the wrath of God towards sin. It's the word that means that when Christ died, He bore the punishment for our sins as evidenced by the fact that He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the wrath of God. And so He became the propitiation whereby our sins may be expiated, that is, cleansed or washed away. For the word propitiation means both bearing the wrath of God and taking our sins away and forgiving us of them. But Dodd, you see, didn't deal adequately with the fact that John says in his first letter in 1 John 1:9 that he is faithful and just. Faithful to us because He's made a promise to forgive us our sin. But just in that He must see that the sins we have committed bear the punishment due them. Now you can see that more tellingly as you look with me in that wonderful statement that summarizes the gospel in Romans, the third chapter. Turn back with me, please. Romans, the third chapter. Listen to what it says. We'll begin reading at this time at verse 3. For all have sinned. Verse 23. I beg your pardon. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, how did He redeem us and cause us to be released? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Any propitiation as He died on the cross and shed His blood. To be received by faith. This, and the antecedent for the this, is the word propitiation. This propitiation was to show God's righteousness. Why? Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He had passed over them. He had not adequately punished or dealt with them. And now in Christ's death, those that He had forgiven for their past sins have that which will take away and bear the wrath of God for their sins. Christ Jesus shedding His blood and being a propitiation for our and their sins. Notice how clearly Paul says it. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. But not only for the past sins. Look at the next verse. It was to show. What is the antecedent of the it? The propitiation was to show. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. It's not a one who says, I like you, I'll forgive you. Not a God of justice and righteousness. He does it because He's provided in His own Son that propitiation. Look how He says it. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier. Just as John says, He might be faithful and just. So Paul says also that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why is He just? Because He has punished sins in His own Son through His Son giving Himself as the propitiation that bore the wrath of God for those sins. Hallelujah. What a gracious Savior we have. What a wonderful God who gave without sparing His own Son that He might be enabled through Him to forgive us and to count us righteous in His sight. Now you say, but where's their words about wrath here? Well, look, my beloved friends, all the way through the preceding first, second, and third chapters of Romans. Now, I won't read all of that to you right now. You can be assured I'm not going to do that. But let me just pick up a couple of verses in the first chapter, second chapter, and third chapter. I'm just picking randomly almost. You could pick up almost any. Look how he begins in verse 18 of the first chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is revealed from heaven? Wrath. Not just anger. Not just a desire to punish. But the kind of holy wrath that God has upon all sin against Him, the Holy One. Now, just turn over with me to the second chapter. Look at verse 5 and look also at the preceding verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. But just look at verse 5. because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then it talks about who rendered each one according to his works. But look at what he says before that. Look at verses 2 and 3. Do you know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things? Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, says the apostle. Or look again at the third chapter, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to afflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. Wrath. In the third chapter, verses 21 and following says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Righteous through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. C.H. Dodd just couldn't bear that. And may I say, with a twinkle in my eyes, sometime the Brit, particularly the Southern English spirit, makes them unwilling to take some of the difficult things in the Bible. They say, I wouldn't show wrath to anybody. I'm too nice a gentleman. How would my God then do the same? Well, because he's more just than you are, you scoundrel, you. That's either as polite as you may be. Or this is the reason I think that the idea that there's no eternal hell has carried the day, even among evangelicals in Great Britain and in England. I wouldn't send someone to hell, says the very polite Englishman, and neither, therefore, will my polite God. Well, he is polite, but he's also just. And it is through his justice that his righteousness is poured out upon us, all his elect, and all who embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Notice how the Apostle John puts it, not as full-blown as Paul does in Romans, but nevertheless clearly enough as we turn back to 1 John and look at what we read there. Notice in 1 John, as we find it already in the second chapter, verse 1, it speaks of Jesus Christ as being our advocate, with the Father. The one who argues our case, as it were. The one who comes at with sheer and perfect righteousness. The one who loves us with an everlasting love. And so he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me. This wrath that you're going to pour out upon me. This terrible death that I'm going to experience in the hands of men. But even more, what I'm going to experience from you, just God, my Father. But not my will, but yours be done. And so in his love for us, his determination to do all that was necessary to accomplish our salvation, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so he serves now as one who ever lives to make intercession for us, one who shows his scarred hands and feet and side, the one who on the cross was our propitiation. And that's why John goes on to say, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You may be taken aback in a way when you read this statement that he's the propitiation not for us only, but also for the whole world. But do not let that draw you back one whit, because this message is brought to us by one who knows that not only are the people in New Bern or in Matthews or in Charlotte or in any other congregation of God's people nestled in any other place local that we may know of, they're ones who receive the propitiation. But it is his elect, those whom he's loved from the foundation of the world, and who manifest the reality of their election by embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior, that this message is given. And so he says, he is the propitiation for our sin, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All those who are elect in the world and all those who embrace him by saving faith. Notice one last thing that we learn and the Apostle John teaches us about this great truth. And that's found when we turn again to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. John's letter in the fourth chapter. Notice what he says in verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you realize why Jesus could pray, not my will but yours be done? Do you realize why Christ died on the cross? Not only because of his own love for us, marvelous, wonderful as it is, because of the very love of the Father who in wrath caused him to die. On the cross meets God's justice and his love in an embrace that transcends our ability to fully comprehend. But it is evidently there. His justice has been purely manifested and satisfied. But his love is being shown for each of us. When, as we read so often, I remember in Paul's letter, he did not spare his only son. Listen to that. He did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. Why did he do that? Because he's loved us and other of his elect and believers around the world with an everlasting love. How wonderful is the teaching about the cross in this first letter of John. How marvelous does it show forth God's justice over his own wrath. How graciously does it manifest his love for us. And how wonderfully does it show the love of the Savior. To allow his hands to be nailed to the cross. To allow his feet to be spiked to the stand. Allow himself to forego the numbing effect of the pain beverage that they lifted up to his lips that he might fully bear the wrath of God for you and you and you and all here who trust in him and are his elect. And he might say, your sins are forgiven, washed away, cleansed, removed, forgotten by me. Because my Son bore them in his propitiation for your sins. Praise be to God for the great work he has done for us on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Father, for your great love and mercy to us from eternity past, manifested in time, as you've offered up and put forward your Son as the propitiation for our sins, that we might embrace him and his death for us by trusting in him, believing in him, and being renewed by him and by you. Help us not to shy away from a difficult word to pronounce, propitiation, nor to believe in, because it is enshrined in that word, is all that you have accomplished for us in our sins, in giving and not sparing your only Son, in going to the cross, Lord Jesus, applying to our hearts and life that work, Holy Spirit. Will you still remind us of that great truth now, that we may love you because you have first loved us. In Jesus Christ. Amen.